A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. We have been studying together through the book of Galatians, a letter that Paul wrote to a group of churches that existed in southern Galatia. These churches are churches that Paul himself founded during his first missionary journey. He carried the gospel to them, and he is their father in the faith, and like a father, he cares very much for his children. Right after Paul went through and evangelized in these various cities and set up churches, there came behind him another group. We have referred to this group as the Judaizers. They were a group of Jewish, quote-unquote, Christians who had another gospel. And they came through the town and went to the churches that Paul had gone to, and they began to undermine Paul's ministry. They began to undermine Paul's credibility. They began to undermine the gospel that Paul had preached. And from what we read here, though we don't have actual recordings of our conversation, we can probably put it together pretty clearly. They probably said something like, well, you know, I know you heard from Paul about Jesus, and you know, that's great. We believe in Jesus. Jesus is a good thing. But now, did Paul happen to tell you about keeping the law? He didn't. We were afraid of that. You see, it's fine and well and good to believe in Jesus, but you know, and of course you being Gentiles wouldn't know this, but you need to keep the law as well. You need to start keeping the holy days. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep all these laws that have been passed down through the ages to the Jewish people. And in so doing, they introduced a message which conflicted with the very gospel Paul had preached, and Paul was livid when he heard about it, and he wrote this letter, and that's what we're looking at as we study through this material. And I thought it would do us good. We're going to break into a new section this morning, and I thought it would do us good to take kind of an overview of what Paul has said just very briefly. Paul, in this letter, writes like any of us would write if we were writing to someone that we cared about and to someone that we were fearful was in great danger. We would dispense with the niceties. We would set aside the normal social graces. We'd get right to the point, so to speak. And that's precisely what Paul does in this letter. We saw that he begins with a very short, authoritative greeting, lays out exactly who he is, his authority as an apostle, something they should have already known. And he wastes no time in verses 6 through 10 telling them, first of all, he's astonished that they're so quickly forsaking the gospel he preached to them. And secondly, if anyone comes to them preaching another gospel, whether he himself, an angel from heaven, or anyone else, they are to be eternally condemned. And anyone who believes a false gospel will be damned forever. Very strong language Paul gives them right off the bat in the very first 10 verses of this letter. And then Paul begins to circle back around and begins to deal with some of the things that were brought into question by the Judaizers. One of the first things they questioned was his authority as an apostle and his ability to present a clear and accurate gospel. And so he proves to them he received his gospel from God, not men. He is an apostle. He does have that authority. And then he spends the largest portion of a letter, a portion of a letter that we have spent several months examining in detail now, making argument after argument after argument after argument from every angle you can imagine. He deals with it from the Old Testament. He deals with it from their personal experience. He deals with it from the standpoint of his relationship with them. He deals with it from the standpoint of what it's like being a Jew and what Jews have always known. And on and on and on. And he's just trying to come at this. Every angle, Paul is desperate for their salvation. And he's very concerned for them. And we've seen these arguments coming in waves. We've laid them out one by one. And today we're going to open up a new section where he begins to transition away from the arguments and move into a more practical section of a letter. Not unlike what Paul does in many of his letters, even this one, as hard-pressed as he is to hit the hard issues with them, he still begins on a theological level and seems to end up talking about how this works out in practice. And that's very frequently what Paul does in all of his letters. And so we begin a section today, starts in chapter 5, verse 1, and continues all the way to chapter 10, verse 6. In this section, Paul is going to teach the Galatians how to live out his law-free gospel. He's been defending this law-free gospel, a gospel that comes apart from the Mosaic law, apart from any kind of man-made law. And he's going to teach them, how do you live this out? What does it look like when you live this? A gospel is something that's to be lived, not just believed in the brain, but worked out and lived. And so he's going to teach them how to do that. And in the course of doing that, he's going to review some of the highlights. We'll see that this morning. And then you'll see him transition into some of the more practical material by the time we finish our material that we're going to cover this morning. We are, as we have said already, going to look at the first section, which I've titled Living the Gospel in Freedom. The emphasis in this section has to do with the freedom that we have in the gospel. Paul's going to deal with that freedom. He's going to deal with the ins and outs of it. Just to give you a preview of coming attractions, in chapter 5, 16 through 26, he deals with living the gospel in the Spirit. And then there's a third section where he deals with living the gospel in love. And in fairness, the Spirit, love, freedom, these themes intertwine throughout all three sections. It's not so compartmentalized as you might get the idea from these outline points that I've given you. But I think generally you could say that the emphasis in each of these sections falls in terms of the Spirit and love, and today we're going to look at freedom. So that's our introduction, and in terms of the freedom, I see Paul really hitting two major ideas today. These are the two ideas we're going to look at today. First, he encourages them to stand firm in their freedom in the law. Three-quarters of this material has to do with that, and it's really he's picking up some of the high points that he's already given them and pulling it all together for them, and he's going to give them strong encouragement. Shockingly strong encouragement, especially when we get to verse 12, as you have probably already picked up when I read it. If not, you will see it then. Then, verses 13 through 15, the last part, we begin to very much see the practical focus that Paul shifts into. So that's what we're going to look at today, those two sections. And we'll begin with verse 1. It says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, you probably remember, or maybe you don't, because it's been a number of weeks since I have taught. But the last time I taught you, we were looking at that last argument that Paul made where he talked about the analogy between Sarah and Hagar, the free woman, the slave woman, and so forth. And his whole point was that we, as Christians, are free. We're children of the free woman. And we developed all that. It has to do with the metaphor. We're not going to go back through that. But that's the idea he picks up here when he talks about our freedom. And he tells the Galatians that what Christ did was set them free from those weak and miserable principles. You may remember him having said that in chapter 4, verse 9. I bring that out because look what he says. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, if you're sharp, you may be asking yourself, wait a minute. These are Gentiles. The problem here is they're wanting to go put themselves under the law of Moses. But they've never been under the law of Moses before. So how is it that they were in danger of putting themselves under the yoke of slavery again? Because the word is clearly there. And Paul explains this in that section in chapter 4, because what he says is, in effect, the law of Moses with the coming of Christ has just become another man-made religion, in a sense, even though it was originally given by God, it's no longer endorsed by God to do what people are doing with it. These Judaizers were doing things with the law of Moses God never designed for them to do. They were using it as a means of salvation. It was never intended for that. Never. It was intended to point forward to Jesus. All of us have standards, do we not? Now, we may differ on what those standards are, but even as unbelievers, all of us have a set of rules or standards we think everybody should be following. And yet, all of us, if we admit it in our heart of hearts and we don't want to do this, we're not living up to those standards, are we? Instead, like it says in Romans 1, we're suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. Every philosophy, every religion in the world is based on those same weak and miserable principles where you're trying to achieve, you're trying to lift up an image, you're trying to justify yourself whether before God, if you believe in God, and ultimately all of us do in our heart of hearts, the Scripture says, or whether you want to pretend you don't believe in God, you're still always trying to justify yourself. You ever notice how people do that? They blame other people. And it's going to be on that basis, Romans 2 tells us, God will judge them. Because they had standards. They want to argue, well, I didn't believe in your standards. Fine, look at your standards. A, B, C, D. Did you keep them? Nope, you didn't. So that's what they come out of. And it doesn't matter. They're just going to go right back into just yet another religion doing the same thing they were doing before. So you see the parallel here and why he says, again, do not put yourself back in that yoke of slavery. You came out of that. So he commands them to stand firm in their freedom, not be burdened again by the same slavery which they had as pagans by going along, in this case, with the Judaizers, putting themselves under the law of Moses. Then Paul uses a couple of attention-grabbing expressions designed to let the Galatians know that he is dead serious about what he's about to tell them. Look at what he says here. He uses the expression, the NIV translates it, I think rather well, it gets the idea across. Mark my words. Parents sometimes say things like this, right? But you're always talking to your kids. They listen to you half the time if you're lucky, right? And so sometimes, every once in a while, you have to really give some kind of emphasis. You know, if I told you once, I told you 1,000 times. Whatever your expression is, mark my words. Sometimes you want to get through because they're not listening. And this is what Paul's afraid of. So he says, mark my words. And then he has this emphatic, I, Paul. It's not like I didn't know who he was. But he's saying, look, listen who's talking to you here. I, Paul, the apostle, the one that was sent from God, not from man. Remember me. So he's emphasizing the things that he wants them to know, that the things he's telling them, he's serious about this. This is not just, you know, a casual thing. It'd be nice if he got it right. Their salvation hangs in the balance. If the Galatians go along with the Judaizers and become circumcised in order to earn favor with God, then the salvation offered in Christ will be of no value to them. That's what it says, right? It says, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value. Christ is worthless. You're not depending on Christ if you're depending on circumcision. And that's why. Because they will have crossed the line from trusting in Christ alone for salvation to trusting in law-keeping for salvation. And as Paul has already shown, these two approaches are completely incompatible. And we've been through all this already. We even pointed to, in our day, there are religions that call themselves Christian. We gave two examples. We gave the Roman Catholic Church. We gave the Church of Christ. And we spent some time, we had a chart, and we put all that together. I won't walk us through that again. But again, even groups that call themselves Christian, but want to add to the gospel, they are no longer depending on Christ alone for their salvation. They're depending on Christ plus, Jesus plus. And Jesus plus means Jesus gives you nothing. Jesus is of no value. Jesus demands to be the only Savior. And if you try to make him anything besides the only Savior, the only source of your salvation, you are trusting in the wrong thing. Your neighbors are trusting in the wrong thing if they do that. And that's why we have to evangelize them and reach out to them and help them understand this. And Paul makes this very clear. And he says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. He's telling him something again because he's already told him once. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, you remember he quoted from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. What's it say? It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So what's that telling us? Well, in other words, the law is a unit. It cannot be divided. You either keep all of it or you're guilty of violating all of it. He said that seems pretty cut and dried. It is. Look at James 2:10. Look at Galatians 3:10. This is the way the scriptures teach us about the law. That's what's so foolish about people who want to try to hang on to the law. We've talked about some denominations or even Christian denominations who understand the gospel, but they still want to hang on to kind of a part of a law, a third use of a law, and so forth. And they want to divide the law into the moral law and civil law and ceremonial. You can't do that. The law is a unit. It never is divided in Scripture, only in theology books. The Galatians had already started observing Jewish religious day. We saw that in chapter 4. And now they're contemplating, as you know, being circumcised. It hadn't happened yet, apparently, but they were on their way. And Paul's warning them, if you intend to please God by keeping a law, you have to keep the whole thing perfectly. And of course, as we all know and have seen many times, you cannot do this. And so he says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. I mean, how many ways can he say this to really, I mean, he wants them to get it. You know, he wants them to understand. He's repeating the idea in a slightly different form. And notice we see here that the issue is not so much whether the Galatians engage in the physical act of circumcision. That may surprise you. You may be like, well, I thought that was the deal. Well, it's what their attitude is towards circumcision that's killing them. They are trusting in it to be their salvation. You know, Paul had no problem with those who had a heritage of Judaism, have been brought up in Judaism, continuing the ancient customs, because that's what they've been brought up with. He himself kept some of those customs. He did not consider them to be things that brought him close to God. He typically did it in order to get a hearing from the Jews. But he didn't have an issue with that. But he does have a huge issue with people imposing those things on Gentiles who never had anything to do with that, other than they just think that the Gentiles have to do it to be accepted, and they don't. This verse teaches, and here's the general principle, this verse teaches that when a person depends on the religious value of something that they do to put themselves in right standing with God, they are no longer relying on grace. Therefore, they have alienated themselves from Christ and will be eternally condemned. I know that's cut and dried. I know that sounds hard. But you look at this text, you look at Paul, you can't get anything else out of it. He calls us clear as a bell on this issue. And we'll shout it from the rooftop because we need to understand this is what's more important than our salvation. What's more important than the gospel? Nothing. Now he's going to draw a contrast because he says, by faith, we, talking about himself and those among the Galatians he still hopes are believers, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. So in contrast to those who are trusting in religious activities such as circumcision to earn God's favor, we who believe in Christ alone are empowered by the Spirit through faith to eagerly, confidently anticipate that God will declare us to be righteous in the final judgment, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We all face today, it may be tomorrow, it may be 5 minutes from now, it may be 20, 100 years from now, who knows? But someday, each of us faces that time when we will leave this world and go face to face and being face to face with God, and a judgment will be made. And we're basing our whole eternity on that event and what we trust in to put us in right standing at that time, aren't we? We who have trusted in Christ, we have hope because of what Jesus has done, not because of some religious activity that we've done, and we have to keep bringing ourselves back to that over and over. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. He said, you know, circumcision is neither here nor there. The Christian life is not about religious activity. The Christian life is not really even about legitimate Christian activity. For example, some people want to make baptism an issue for salvation. That's not what really makes the Christian life. Now, there's a place for baptism. We're commanded to do that. But that is not the basis of our salvation. That's not the Christian life. Paul sums up the Christian life in the very next expression. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. What's he saying? He's saying the Christian life is about a wholehearted, life-changing, personal trust and dependence on the finished work of Christ alone in order to have right standing with God. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus. I know we kick that term around quite a bit, and some people have something come to mind. They think they signed a pledge one time or they recited some prayer or some laws, and maybe in the course of that they did this very thing. But the thing that matters about faith, the thing that makes faith real, is the fact that we are putting a personal trust and dependence in the finished work of Jesus Christ in order to have right standing with God. That's what it's all about. And until we've done that, we are not in right standing with God, because this is the only way. And he adds something. And the person who has this kind of faith will show it by loving God and others. You see that? The only thing that counts is faith, we've defined that, expressing itself through love. So now we see when someone has faith, you know, people say, I have faith. How do we prove whether that faith is genuine? What shows whether that faith is genuine? A genuine faith, someone who truly trusts in Jesus and has a spirit-generated faith, is someone who's going to love God and love other people. And that agrees with other writers in the New Testament. For example, in the book of 1 John, he says, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So the primary thing that shows up in the life of the Christian is the love that they have for one another and the love that they have for God. And he's going to develop this idea a little bit further, so we'll pick it up there. Well, then he asks him a question. He says, you know, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you, kept you from obeying the truth? So Paul uses a sports metaphor here. We had a men's fraternity this morning. We had a sports story. And Paul uses sports metaphors from the ancient sports in his day. And they had races where they would run. And like a runner doing well in a race, the Galatians had at one time been doing well in believing and obeying the gospel. But now they were like a runner who had been knocked out of the race by someone coming in from the sidelines to trip them up. In that case, that someone was the Judaizers. You know, and this would be true today, it's against the rules. It was against the rules at that time when they have people running down the road. You know, you see that and there are people on the sidelines looking. And sometimes people who didn't want a person to win could reach out there and stick their foot out or do something to trip them up. Again, it was illegal. It wasn't supposed to happen. But Paul's looking at the Galatians, saw they were running well. All of a sudden they tripped. What happened? Somebody stuck their foot out and they tripped. And it was the Judaizers. And he talks about in verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. In other words, the kind of arguments being advanced by these Judaizers that led the Galatians away from obeying the truth are clearly not from God. Why? They're in contrast to the gospel, the true gospel, and they're leading them to do things that will not save them. And it's throwing them into confusion. He gives a couple of other expressions here. It's like he's sort of picking up some final ideas. And one of the things he does here, he says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. What's that all about? Well, Paul appears to be quoting a proverb that was well known at the time. Paul uses the same expression. You may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the man who was engaged in open sexual immorality. He was sleeping with his father's wife, and the Corinthians were proud of it. And Paul says, you got to stop this. I mean, a little yeast will leaven the whole batch. What's he saying by that? And he's saying the same thing here with the Judaizers. The basic idea is that something that starts small can eventually grow into a large problem if something's not done about it. Y'all ever experience this? You know, typically what we want to do, because we don't like to face problems a lot of times, we see a little problem, it's just little right now, and we think, we'll just ignore that and hope it goes away. And, you know, sometimes wisdom says maybe that's the best thing to do if it's not a big deal. But when you're talking about the gospel, you can't ignore a little problem. There is no little problem. It may be small now. There may be a small group. In this case, I think the Judaizers are a relatively small group. But if the Galatians continue to allow them to be an influence, they'll take down the whole church. They're going to take them down. You can't let them do that. You've got to nip these problems in the bud. And Paul says the same thing about immorality in the church. I know in the past, in our church, we've had to confront these kinds of issues within the body. And we hope it doesn't happen, but it could happen in the future. We need to be on guard, and we can't let a little thing like that continue to be a problem, be an influence. He says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. So in spite of the strong concerns expressed, Paul continues to believe the best about his Galatians converts, that in the end, they will come to their senses and reject the Judaizers' false teaching. So when you listen to Paul, some of this you're going, you really have confidence that they're going to They're going to turn. And I think at one level he does. He knows it's possible they could walk away. It's a reality. It's a possibility. And yet he really believes in the end they're going to do the right thing. And notice what his confidence is in. His confidence is in the Lord, meaning God's ability to bring them to their senses. Paul believes that he who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it. Remember that passage, that well-known passage in Philippians. When you know, sometimes you're dealing with somebody and you see them start to drift, it worries you. It should worry you. And you need to be like Paul. You need to turn up the volume. Hey, what's going on here? And sometimes you can have a sense of confidence because you really think you've seen the work of God in their life. Paul's already pointed that out about the Galatians. And you really believe God's going to, in the end, bring them back around. And that's what Paul has, that kind of confidence for them. And he goes on and says, the one throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he be. So while Paul is in anguish over these false teachers and the damage they sought to bring about in the lives of those he loves, he nevertheless rests in the fact that God will ultimately bring them to justice. We can't always stop every problem. Don't you wish you could? Don't you wish? You know, you see people getting in and meddling in the lives of people that you love, and you want to go over there and just bop them on the head, you know, and you can't do that sometimes. You know, Paul can't do that here. He doesn't have that ability. All he can do is try to persuade them. Listen to me. But he says, no matter what, God will bring them to justice. And Paul rests in that fact. And sometimes that's the only thing that makes us hold back. Vengeance is mine, says God. And the statement also is a warning to the Galatians not to go along with the false teacher, because if they do, they're going to suffer the same consequences, the false teachers, that Paul is confident is going to suffer bad consequences. Now, this is an interesting one. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He asks them a question. Now, we're not given enough context here to know for sure, but evidently, in an effort to undercut Paul's credibility, the Judaizers must have accused Paul of being inconsistent, saying perhaps he came off strong against circumcision in Galatia. Well, clearly he has. But then in other cities, he still preached circumcision. That's kind of nutty. I mean, I say, even at this distance, we can see the absurdity of this charge. Some of Paul's greatest persecution came because he preached that Christ saves apart from salvation and law-keeping. That was the reason he got beat up in the temple. They were convinced, because of what he taught, that he had done something that violated the temple even, which Paul wouldn't do. So this is a crazy accusation. It may be related to something. Now, this hadn't happened chronologically yet. You know, there comes a time later where Timothy, whose mom was Jewish and his dad was a Gentile, had never been circumcised. Paul was getting ready to take Timothy on the mission trip with him. He was going to be dealing with Jews. The Jews would find it especially offensive for a person who had Jewish lineage, regardless of whether his dad was a Gentile. His mom was of Jewish heritage. And Paul waited up and made the decision, we'll go ahead and have him circumcised, not to get in right standing with God, but just for expediency's sake, not to be an issue with the Jews. So maybe because of those kinds of decisions, they hung on to something like that and tried to point out that Paul was somehow contradictory. We're not for sure on that, but Paul just responds briefly to it. Well, then he makes this response. This is his last response to them. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Yes, it does mean what you think you're reading. I couldn't resist this. Paul makes one last cutting remark toward the Judaizers. Just want to see who was awake this morning. Perhaps, honestly, perhaps one of the crudest, most sarcastic of all Paul's statements we have on record. I don't know of one that's stronger than this. Many of our modern translations give rather colorful renderings of this text. Some of them make me hurt to read them. So I'm going to let you hurt while I read them to you. Here's one. The Jerusalem Bible translates the verse this way. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. Ooh! I thought about that one. I like F.F. Bruce's. It's not as quite as bold, but it makes the point. It says, if only those who are upsetting you would make a complete job of this cutting business, then we should have no more trouble from them. It's like, wow. What do we do with this? You know, I mean, Well, one thing I do with this is, you know, some people would argue that it's always wrong to use sarcasm. I think you have to be wise in your use of sarcasm. I don't think you have blanket license to use it. It should be used carefully. But clearly Paul had justification, I believe, for it here. What was Paul thinking when he wrote this? I think underlying Paul's sarcasm is his view that circumcision no longer has legitimate religious significance, and when done to gain acceptance before God, is nothing more than bodily mutilation. That's all it is. That's what it boils down to. I mean, he's, in a sense, you know, he's taking something that the Jews, and he himself once viewed as holy. You know, Sproul talked about that which is holy or sacred or special, and he's saying it ain't. It's nothing more than bodily mutilation. Forget about it. So I think he's just speaking in the strongest of terms to get their attention. He certainly got mine as I came across that one. I always went, did he really mean that? Yeah, he really meant that. Okay, so there's your first section where he's encouraged them to stand firm in their freedom from the law. A lot of that is pulling together things we've had up to this point. So now we're going to look at the last section, just the last few verses, where he tells them to use your freedom, and tells them and us, to use your freedom not to sin, but to serve one another in love. Let's look at this. It says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Now, he's already said that. He's picking up that idea again. But here he's going to go a different direction with it. Before, he said, you were called to be free. Stand firm. Don't give in. Not for a minute. Now, look what he says. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve, and the literal rendering here would be render slave service to one another in love. One of the unfortunate things about our New Testament translations from the King James to the NIV is the Greek word group, doulos, is translated, so often it's translated servant. And the word simply means slave. Of course, this is the verbal form here, to render slave service. And I think probably that came about as a result of the, you know, people are sort of repulsed by the idea of slavery, but it's the word that's used because there's an idea being communicated. It's a very strong idea, and so we have to go back and point that out so we don't lose the meaning that was there in the text. So Paul reminds us again that we're free, but now he gives a warning. What's the warning? The warning is do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. And he gives an appeal. You have your freedom. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. So those are the two ideas that Paul is going to launch into from this same statement that he made in the very beginning, which is they're called to be free. Paul warns here against a misuse of Christian freedom. There's a term for that. I don't know if you've ever heard the term. You probably have. I think it was actually used from the pulpit here last week, libertine. It's a view that since we're free from the law, we're now free to sin. So sometimes when you're hitting on an idea and you're beating on it, and you're beating on it, and you're beating on it from this side, you always get this group that kind of goes, oh yeah, right, we're going to go all the way over here. No, 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 no. So now Paul has to go over and deal with an imbalance in the completely opposite direction, which is there are those who would argue that, yeah, we're free from the law. We could do anything we want. We can go out and sin, party on, and so forth, and no problem. And we just revel in our freedom. No, that's not freedom. Now, some would argue that the solution to libertinism is more law. And you see this in churches. People begin to rebel against some of the strongly imposed standards in the church. It's a very legalistic church, and they're very heavy on things, and people begin to rebel. And so they're going to impose even more laws and more structure and so forth. Paul would not agree, I don't think, from what he says here. The solution Paul offers here is to serve one another in love. You see, that's an entirely different motivation. That's an entirely different base to work from. If you try to impose standards on people, I'm not saying we shouldn't have standards and that we don't, as a church, have to stand for standards and so forth. But if the driving motive for you in your life, and the driving motive as I, as a preacher, am up here talking to you, if the thing I'm hitting the hardest on is guilt, imposing the laws, imposing the standards, am I not really doing what the Judaizers are doing with the law of Moses, in effect, even if it's legitimate Christian duties. Where does our motivation come from? Where should it come from? If I impose, or some other teacher, or you impose on yourself even, guilt and pressure from without, what's the problem? In your heart, you're not going along with it. You're doing it in response to guilt. You're doing it because you're afraid you're going to look bad, so you're going, you're afraid that something's going to happen to you. You're motivated by the wrong thing. Obedience, real Christian obedience, is something that none of us can produce in ourselves. It's impossible. What is it? We do it out of love. We do it because we want to, not because we have to, not because somebody shamed us or made us guilty. And maybe we should be ashamed and guilty, but that's not going to get us where we need to go. We need to be serving one another in love. And that's Paul's remedy over and over and over. It's not our natural remedy. You know, we say, yeah, that's right, bring out that law, beat them. Again, there's a place for standards, don't misunderstand. But in the end, if you want a healthy, functioning Christian life and a healthy, functioning Christian who's functioning the way they should, it has to be from the motives of the heart. It has to be motivated by love. And that's what he says here. We shouldn't miss the irony here. I don't know if you caught this. That while Paul has spent most of his letter arguing against slavery to the law, right? You're free, no slavery, no slavery. Now he argues for, if you translate that word literally as we should, he argues for slavery. You see that? No slavery, slavery. Wait a minute. But this is a good slavery. Because this is the slavery, service if you will, that we are always obligated to have to one another. Right? That's what the church, that's what the Christian body is all about. And I see that going on here. I hopefully see it happening in my own life and so forth. It happens in so many ways, doesn't it? Even during the course of the week, some of us are laboring in obscurity. Steve and Charity are putting together songs, getting ready for a worship service. They're serving us, even before they get here. I'm putting together a lesson. I hope to be doing the same thing. Terry's back here setting up the computers and the wires, and so and then there's other kinds of services going on. There's the times you all get together, and you're ministering to one another, you're encouraging one another, you're helping one another out. There's so many ways that we serve one another, and I don't know all those stories. God knows them, and someday God will trumpet them on the day of judgment when all those things are brought out. This is where we serve one another, and we should be doing it not because we have to or we're guilty, but because Jesus did it for us. What's Philippians talk about? You remember that famous passage in Philippians that be of the same mind as Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God in power and authority. Jesus was. And what did he do? He took on the form of, a lot of your translations say, bondservant. You know what it is? Doulos, slave. Jesus became a slave for you. Jesus, who was equal with God, became a slave for you. Does that do something for you? That's what should motivate us. If Jesus could do that for me, I can do that for others. I want to do that for others. I want to serve Jesus in that way because of what he did. Do you see how this works? Can you do that on your own? You can't. You can't. Can you double up on the discipline? You try harder? No, it has to come in meditation and appreciation for Jesus and what he's done. That, you come back over and over. I give you scripture after scripture. We have one early on, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul, right in the middle of a dispute with Peter, at the most unlikely time, talks about, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and so forth. And then right in the middle of that, he says, for Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he's thinking, where did that come from? Is that just something that Paul just rattles off just as kind of a little set? No, that was the core to Paul. That's what brought Paul back to his inner motive, that the thing that drove him. That's the thing that motivated him. That's the thing that should motivate us. And so that's what we see here, and we see it over and over. This is getting practical now, isn't it? You see how Paul has shifted now away from some of the theological into the practical. The next is like it. The entire law is summed up and a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, one of my favorite commentaries on Galatians is Richard Longnecker. He's a, kind of a heavy read, but he asks this question. I think it's a good question. Paul speaks here of Christians fulfilling the law. Is it that having made such a great show of throwing the law through the front door, Paul now unobtrusively readmits it through the back door? Does verse 14 indicate something of a fundamental inconsistency in Paul's thought? Do you see what he's asking here? It's kind of like, wait a minute, Paul, you've been telling us law is bad, grace is good. Law is bad, grace is good. And then all of a sudden it's like, we're fulfilling a law. Who cares about the law? What's the deal here? What's going on? Now, Longnecker's not criticizing Paul, but don't misunderstand. He raises the question, he answers it. I'm not going to quote from him any more extensively than I have, but I will walk through the thinking on this, because I think it's a critical point to understand about the new covenant and about the way the law functions in the modern age since the coming of Jesus. And a key thing to notice is that Paul does not speak here, and you can look in Romans 13, 8 through 10, it's the exact same language is used. We won't turn there, but you can look at it later. He does not speak here of doing the law. What's he say? He talks about fulfilling the law, and that's a critical distinction. What we do as those who are in Christ out of love is in fulfillment of everything that the law ever pointed to. You remember Jesus talking about this? Somebody come to Jesus. There were several instances in the gospel where they said, you know, what's the greatest law and so forth? And love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But, you know, there's the vertical love and the horizontal love there. And every commandment, I don't care. You can go to all 623 commandments in the Old Testament, as how many supposedly there are. Point to any one of them, and I'm going to show you that it's either loving God or loving man or both in some form or fashion. That's the ultimate. That's what the law was all about. And the question the law kept asking over and over through the years is, who can keep all these laws? You have to keep them all. And the answer was always, no one, no one, no one, until Jesus came along. And so the focus of Paul's statement is really not on law, but it's on love. And so it's love, love that responds to Christ's love, that defines our new life in Christ. And I've already brought this out, and I already quoted Chapter 2, verse 20, so I won't repeat that for you. Ultimately, we can fulfill the law by loving one another in response to Christ's love, because Christ, acting on our behalf, came and fulfilled the law's requirements. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5? I came not to destroy the law, but to what? Some people read that like, I came not to destroy the law, but to do the law. He doesn't say, I came to do the law. He did do it. He did it perfectly. But he did much more than that. What did he do? I came not to destroy the law, but fulfill the law, right? That's what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill its demands. He came to do all that it pointed to and said should be done. And he wrapped it all up because that was a demand that was placed on every man. Every one of us would still be under that demand had it not been for what Jesus did. So now we, though we're unable to do the law the way we should, which is perfectly, we're able to fulfill the law's demands because Jesus works in our heart. He's taken care of the penalty. He's met the law's demands where that's concerned. And he sends his spirit to work in our hearts to do the very thing that all the laws were aimed at doing to begin with, which is to love your neighbor as yourself when you're looking at the horizontal plane that we're focusing on here. And what happens if we fail? We go back to Jesus and what he did. We get forgiveness, we're again clean, and we go forward and continue to be able to love. We're not blocked. You see, before, if you broke one law, you were out. It's over. We almost get a do-over, in a sense. I hate to use that term, but you see what I'm saying? We have the ability to continue to serve God because the impediment's been moved out of the way. Even when it comes up over and over, and we hate that it does. Because we've been given what Christ has given us. And just one last verse here to kind of contrast this kind of love we've been talking about. An alternative to the kind of love that we are to have for one another is described in a very vivid illustration in verse 15, our last verse. Look what it says. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. The picture here is like two wild beasts that are in a know, like picture one of those Amazon movies or something with the wild mastodons fighting it out or dinosaurs or something, roar, you know, and they're just, you know, taking chunks out of each other and finally just end up killing each other in a big puddle of muck. And that's the picture that Paul paints of Christians who are not showing the love for each other they ought to have. How many times have we seen something that felt like this in churches I've been in the past? I'm sad to say sometimes it gets like this almost. I mean, not literally, but you know what I'm saying? We don't want to go there. We want to have the kind of love that's been talked about in this passage and the kind of love that he's going to talk more to us about as we continue on. But we're out of time for today. And so I hope this has been encouraging to you, and I hope you'll reflect on these things, particularly the idea of the motivation that ought to be driving us. It's not some kind of legalistic, moralistic, I'm better than you, I feel guilty kind of standard. It's just a desire to do what Christ wants and to love Christ and to worship him by the way we live our lives. And you can't do that on your own. You can only do it through the power that he gives you. Father, we pray for that power. We pray that you would work in the hearts of each and every individual here this morning. Father, we know we always want to simplify things. We always want to put our own systems in place where we're in control. We make it happen. And we can't do that with this. Father, have mercy on us. You have had mercy on us. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. Thank you that he is the fulfillment of all that the law demanded. Thank you that he gave up his right to be equal with you in power and authority in the place of heaven, enjoying all the relationship that he had with you. And he gave that up for a time to come down and be our slave, to serve us so that we might be slaves, that we might serve one another. Father, enable us, motivated by that, to serve one another and to do so in a way that causes great celebration on the day of judgment when all these things are brought to light and the secret things are brought forward and the hidden things are made known. Father, our life is short and we just pray that we might keep these things in mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.